Father in heaven,
I will remember. Brother Eldridge to lead us in prayer.
Loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this blessed privilege of these 2 days of being in convention with those of like precious faith, in reasoning with thee, with one another, about thy holy word. We're grateful also at this time for the gift of thy own beloved Son and all of the great and precious promises made available to us through him. Oh, how we do love him for making it all possible that we can all be here this night to welcome these 3 dear ones, these 3 lambs who are coming into the flock, into thy holy family. We ask a blessing upon each one of them, that as they sacrifice themselves, that it may remain there always and be wholly thine, that the service and the learning and the love and the faith that develops in them will continue until they make their calling and election sure, as we wish for them and for each and every one of us. We pray for them and for one another that these things may be so. We ask a blessing now upon this service and upon their hearts and upon their loving submission to thy call, that they may be able to do thy will and not their own. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this is a joyous occasion when we rejoice with our brethren who have given their hearts to the Lord. And for this service, have Brother David Duran, and he will give the immersion discourse or the baptismal discourse. Brother David Duran.
Come for a very holy occasion. For nearly 2,000 years, this has been happening in large numbers and in small, and now we are on the threshold of the fruition of the reason that we are baptized. We are in the last days of the church, and yet by the Lord's grace, death in Christ is still valid, for the body of Christ is not yet complete. The whole world groans and travails together in pain until now, and we also, waiting for the deliverance of that body. We are here for the purpose we call baptism. It is only a symbol, but it is an important symbol, a symbol of death. Death in Christ. Death of our will and replacing it with God's will. To Jesus, the reality of baptism was one of the most important things, or the most important thing, in his life. Luke 12:50 reads, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened or pained till it be accomplished. The life of the world hung upon it. But the baptism of Jesus is not the totality of baptism, but our baptism is counted in also. The baptism of the whole body of Christ. And this baptism is not yet accomplished. And so how pained we should be until it be accomplished. In 1 Peter 3:18, we have, by the words of the apostle, the solemn and noble reason for Jesus' death. Christ also hath once died for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Since the fall of Adam, mankind has not been with God. It is for this that Jesus died, first that we might be brought to God, but ultimately that all might be brought to God. It is for that reason that you and I are baptized, that men might be brought to God. For 6,000 years it has not been true. We are not yet with God. The Apostle Paul corroborates Peter's thoughts in 1 Corinthians 15:28 and 29. Speaking of the kingdom of Christ, he says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead not, rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? This is the reason for our baptism, to be dead with Christ so that the dead will rise. That is the one consuming hope before us. It is the vision before our eyes. It should be the stimulus that moves our feet and our hands and that pumps life through our heart, that one day soon the dead shall rise. Or else, why should we be baptized? We are not at one with God. And so we speak of atonement with God. And Brother Russell, our pastor, has so ably noticed that within this word atonement, we have the idea at one meant, to bring them to God, at one with God. And so we are dying for a series of beliefs that we call the atonement doctrines. It is these doctrines that hold us close together, that hold us knit as a family. It is for these doctrines that we die. We've seen one of these doctrines. If the dead rise not, then why are we baptized? Resurrection of the dead is one of the atonement doctrines. We would like, for a little while, to consider this work, the reason of our baptism, so that as we walk from this place, we know why we have been here. We would like to consider the atonement doctrines briefly. Bring man to God is why Jesus died. How? First, by Jesus' death, the ransom. Then, by the co-sacrifice of the church, the sin offering, which will result in ransom and restitution. There are four of the atonement doctrines. But how does the church enter in with Christ. What is our mission while we're in the flesh? First of all, we must experience a character change, a change to complete obedience in our hearts, so that we might be totally acceptable to God. And how do we develop a character which is both loving and obedient? We develop it by interaction and concern. We cannot treat this matter too lightly. Your character will never develop for the use God has it planned for unless you have concern not only for your brethren in the world, but interaction with your brethren in the world. For without that, you will never be a part of a merciful high priest. And what does interaction and concern mean? We believe it involves two principal parts. One, the outward part of the church, witnessing to the world. Romans 10:10, by the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Our character is developed by witnessing. Our character is also developed by the second point, co-working with your brethren. Living in the unity of the Spirit, what for? To bring men to God. Now you don't know how, we don't know how to work with our brethren unless we constantly keep in mind that the end of it is to bring men to God. As we consider the atonement works, the atonement doctrines, the reason for our baptism, this will become more plain. The Lord had a design for keeping the church healthy. And we are all one body in this church now. It was His design that if His body members go forth and witness, they will bring into the church men and women who may stay one time, who may stay 2 weeks, who may stay 2 years, or by the Lord's grace, they may stay until their calling and election is sure. But by this constant influx of persons into the church, the Lord designed something very beautiful. He designed that every man who comes through that door must have the Lord's word proven to him by the Scriptures. And so the church remains healthy because the church says to everyone who walks in that door, here is the plan of salvation. Here is why we are baptized for the dead. Brethren, if we leave out our witness to the world, if we leave out confession is made unto salvation by the mouth, we will have a sickly church. And we will not develop in character. Nor will we be working with our brethren, because the work of the brethren is to witness to the Lord in the world and to find the last members of the body of Christ. Only four here tonight. How many more will there be? It matters not how many more you think there are, for the last one is as dear as the first 143,999. Let's talk about the doctrines which mean bringing man to God. The doctrines themselves are seven: ransom, sin offering, justification, sanctification, glorification, restitution, and resurrection. We would like to break them down further. The sacrifice that provides for the removal of the sin constitutes two of these doctrines. The first two, ransom and sin offering. The last two, restitution and resurrection, are the result. So by the first two and the last two, man is brought to God. But in between we have three, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Why are those three stuck in the middle? It seems like the sacrifice and the restoration is all that we need for atonement, but not so. Justification, sanctification, and glorification are those three doctrines which make it possible for the church to be part of the sin offering. We will consider that very briefly. Let's define our terms. Let's know what we're dying for. Ransom. The offsetting sacrifice of Jesus for Adam. Life for life. Sin offering. The personal sacrifices by Jesus and the church offered to God so that sin can be removed. Justification. The process by which the church is called and made acceptable to God. Sanctification. The way the church lives in order to serve God acceptably. Glorification. By this doctrine, we mean the circumstances surrounding the change of nature and the future duties of the church beyond the veil. Restitution. The awakening of man and the reordering of his affairs and surroundings. Resurrection. The attainment of personal, individual perfection. Let's look over each one again with a little more detail. It all ends in resurrection, in restoration. If the dead rise not, why then should we be baptized? We are all very familiar with the doctrine of the ransom because it is so simple in its concept. It is the offsetting sacrifice of Jesus for Adam, life for life. Perhaps a scripture or two would need explanation. In Matthew 20:28, and also in Mark 10:45, we read, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." It says there that the ransom is for many, and yet we just explain the ransom as for one. We have to justify that word many to make it explainable. We believe the Apostle Paul helps us do that in the book of Romans 5:19, where he writes as follows, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." By one man's disobedience many were made sinners. The word many here occurs again. How many were made sinners by one man's disobedience? All. All. The Greek is hoi polloi, the many, the multitudes, the mass. It means all. But right within this verse, Paul's understanding of the ransom is clear. As by one man's disobedience, so by the obedience of one, one for one, the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Romans 5:11. "Not only so, but we also joy in the Lord through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the," it says atonement, but Strong says exchange. Isn't that a nice word? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the exchange." Promising life for the world. And just so that we get the meaning, Paul continues in the next verse. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," and so on. So he continues reasoning one for one. We are all familiar with 1 Timothy 2:6. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Have you ever wondered why the world couldn't understand something so simple as the ransom, one for one? Paul says it will be testified in due time. That's why, even in its great simplicity, it is not understood, for the due time has not yet arrived, and the door is still open, and the body of Christ is yet incomplete. We are baptized for the dead. The idea is that somehow our sacrifice is counted as valid for the benefit of the dead world of mankind. And this is what we call the doctrine of the sin offering. The sin offering, the personal sacrifices by Jesus and the church, offered to God so that sin can be removed. By God's grace, he said, I will not take the sacrifice of Jesus alone, but I will permit those of faith to be counted in that one sacrifice. A simple doctrine, one often made difficult. The sin offering is the mystery hidden from ages, the fact that we, brethren, are part of the many that compose the one body of Christ by the grace of God. The offering that God accepts for the eradication of sin is made not of one, Jesus, but of many, Jesus and the church. This mystery has been hidden from the ages. And so the Lord says, you're invited. You may be a part of that offering, which will result in what? Bringing man to God. I think we can see that the ransom was a sin offering. It was an offering made for sin. But it is not the sin offering of which we speak. The sin offering is Jesus plus us by the grace of God. The term sin offering in the scriptures originates in the tabernacle, the sin offering of the atonement day. The offerings, plural, offerings of that day brought Israel typically to God. And in the antitype, the offerings, plural, of this gospel age bring the world back to God. Jesus died that he might bring us to God. It's the answer to every ill. If men were with God today, as our hymn says, shouts of salvation would rend the sky. The clouds couldn't bear up under it. Two texts. Hebrews 13:11. Again, Paul speaking of the tabernacle and picturing that we may sacrifice with Jesus. The bodies, plural, of those beasts, plural, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest. Why? For sin. For a sin offering. Are burned without the camp. We can expect the world to consider our sacrifice a stench. And Paul invites us to do so. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It's an honor to die with the Lord. Death always hurts, but it never hurts worse than when it occurs surrounded by fear. The world always dies in fear. But we can die in peace. I'd like to digress for a moment. We occasionally have much discussion about doctrine among us. And we believe that these atonement doctrines, which are the core of our baptismal purpose, should be understood clearly. And perhaps the doctrine of the sin offering of these seven we mentioned is the most difficult for some to explain. So we would like to make a few remarks about it very quickly. Very often when we ask brethren, what is the sin offering? We get answers like, the sin offering provides thus and such. The sin offering shows thus and such. The sin offering is how. The sin offering is like. The sin offering demonstrates. The sin offering is for. The sin offering develops. But rarely the sin offering is. And when we want to define something down to its skeleton, for our understanding's sake, we should seek such clarity. The sin offering is the sacrifice of Jesus and us, so that sin can be removed. Occasionally we hear statements which are very true but seem to be misleading. The sin offering is for the purpose of developing a sympathetic priest. This is true. But it's a result that does not define the sin offering. But it's an important point for us in our baptism. God wants us to learn through our experiences so that when by His mercy shortly we can reach down to lend a helping hand to the world, we will be sympathetic. Not just because we've experienced, but because by the Lord's grace we have experienced and accomplished an overcoming. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. There's a handwriting on the wall in the back of this church. It says, without me, ye can do nothing. But the other text is more positive. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We often refer to the church's part in the sin offering. This is a valid phrase. We know what it means. We have a part in the offering made to God for sin. But usually we forget the point that when we use the term sin offering, we mean the doctrine that includes Christ and the church. So when we say, do you believe the church has part in the sin offering? Well, if you understand the sin offering, of course you do. The sin offering is the fact that the church has part with Christ as an offering for sin. Occasionally we say the sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom is applied. But that's very difficult. I didn't understand the sin offering for years because I was brought up on that phrase and I couldn't fathom it. To this day I'm not sure what's meant by it. Occasionally we say the tabernacle doesn't show the ransom but the sin offering. It's a good statement, it's true. Why? Because in the tabernacle they didn't take one bullock out and bring another one in, or take one in and bring another one out. That would be an exchange. That would be one for one. That would be the ransom. That's what's meant when someone says the tabernacle doesn't show the ransom but the sin offering. Naturally, the ransom in its import, in its value, is shown in the tabernacle. Let's go further. We've talked about the doctrines themselves. Christ Jesus tasted death for every man, the ransom. The second doctrine, the sin offering, we may sacrifice with him. The next three doctrines relate very much to the reason we are here tonight. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the path of the church, the baptism of the church. Justification is the process by which the church is called and made acceptable to God. We're calling it a process because we believe it is. We believe justification or righteousness is not something that falls upon us, but something that we are led to. This process involves the calling of the church. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. A very beautiful and dear text. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. Brethren, you are not sitting in the front row because you decided it. Oh, you had to make the ultimate decision that you'd go through it. But no man taketh this honor unto himself. It is the hand of Almighty God that allowed us to enter the race for the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. God doesn't call everyone. He seems often to leave the most exemplary characters uncalled. He probably wants to have something good to start with on the earth. So he takes us instead. We don't know why God chose us. We may know. After this calling, as God begins to enlighten our minds to an understanding of why he's calling us, the process of justification continues to the point of faith assertion. Faith assertion, Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. As the Lord called you, as he called each of us, he brought us to the realization that Jesus is the anointed of God, the Messiah, the very center of salvation. But that realization was not ours, for flesh and blood did not reveal it to us. I never told it to you. No one ever told it to you except God, by the word of the Lord. Following that faith assertion that Jesus is the Christ, justification reaches its final act, the act of total sacrifice in consecration, which Jesus also refers to in Matthew 16, but now in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, now that you know who I am, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. There is consecration. This doctrine of sanctification, which we have just described, the calling, the faith assertion, and the final act of consecration, is of great concern to me, and I'm sure to you all. Not in the legal argumentative sense in which we throw justification around like a ball to each other, explaining its intricacies. But the main question, is justification still valid? Is God still calling? He is. Without that as the center of our faith, we are not in present truth. This doctrine still lives. Because it still lives, and because the scriptures are very pointed that you are not called of man but of God, and that you know Jesus is Christ by God and not by man, if you are faithful to your covenant, you will receive the crown of immortal life and share with the Lord in the blessing of all the families of the earth. There are no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes. Justification is a beautiful doctrine. One of our brethren on the East Coast says it's like freshly fallen snow on a garbage can. That we might appear pure before the Lord, though underneath we are but filthy rags. The doctrine of justification is the very essence of the doctrine of the sin offering. The completion of the body of Christ, it is not yet done. The church is not complete. This doctrine of justification is the very essence of the term spirit begettal. Yes, God is still spirit begetting. This doctrine still lives. Some question it. We would like to give a scriptural response. Some would say, out of all good conscience, I'm sure, go ahead, make a consecration, but you can't be sure of a crown. We have heard this from the platform. We have heard it in fellowship. We have heard it in all places in baptismal discourses. We have heard it in study meetings. We have heard it in pseudo-defense of the parallels. What kind of Bible students are we? It's not the place of the parallels and the parables and the types to frustrate the completion of the body of Christ. We cooperate with Satan. If we have a smug and self-complacent confidence while we exclude others, it will be the death of us. If we sit back and say, we have the truth, and all I have to do is make my character good, and I'll be ready. But we question this doctrine. Then we don't have present truth. The scriptures are plain. They are conclusive. They are the word of God and not the word of man. The Apostle John records for us in chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Who will contest that? They have come to the Lord. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. This is Jesus speaking. And I will raise him up at the last day. The promise of the first resurrection. And Jesus, lest he be accused of using his own words, quotes from his Father's own prophets in the Old Testament in the next verse. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You heard. You learned from the Father. And you came here to show us all that you came to Jesus. On this text alone, the argument should rest. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No matter what you think of the parallels, it is written in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering toward us. The Lord doesn't care where you draw the line at the end of the age. He's long-suffering for the completion of his church. And until that church is complete, he is calling. And let no man say otherwise. Ephesians 1. Verses 18 and 19. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye, you four, and us all. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. You know why you were called. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know what you're going to receive. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, which you will now begin to experience in the most beautiful way. According to the working of his mighty power. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye, as we, are called in the one hope of our calling. Welcome to the body of Christ. You who have come to hope in the one hope, be faithful, and your crown is sure. The next doctrine of the three in the middle is sanctification. Sanctification is the way the church lives in order to serve God acceptably. And it seems to be divided nicely into two parts, one outward, one inward. Because as we live, we must function toward other people outwardly, but we must grow within ourselves. And sanctification involves both. Corinthians 9:16 for outward sanctification. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There is your sanctification outwardly. Hold that dear in your heart. Romans 10:10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Your inward sanctification, Malachi 3:3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Seek righteousness. For in that one word, you will be doing the will of God inwardly. Glorification. The circumstances surrounding the change of the nature and the future duties of the church. Let's make this short. Two parts. Glorification means, one, you will have life indestructible. Glorification duty-wise means you will bless all of the families of the earth, as God has promised unto Abraham and as Paul has explained for our benefit in Galatians 3:29. We have seen now the two doctrines of atonement, ransom, and sin offering. We have seen the three doctrines which show how the church itself may be included in this sacrifice for sins: its justification, its sanctified life, and its ultimate glorification. And the two doctrines of atonement for which we die, for which we are baptized: restitution and resurrection. Restitution is the awakening of man and the reordering of his affairs and surroundings. You notice we are using the word restitution to include the awakening of man. We are using this in order to make very distinct the fact that the doctrine of resurrection is not the doctrine of awakening, but of full restanding before God. So we will include in restitution the awakening from the grave, as well as the reordering of man's affairs and his surroundings. Restitution is a Bible student gem, for our pastor brought it to our attention in Acts 3:21 in the words of Peter, that there would come times of restitution of all things. This is why we are baptized, to make the earth robed in living green, to make every man happy upon it. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Restitution is God's delight. Restitution is the end of Jesus' work of bringing man back to God. Restitution is the secret of God's will, as he shows us in Ephesians 1:10, and we would like to read from the Weymouth translation. He made known to us the secret of his will. We are now seeing the inner working of God's mind, the secret of his will. God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him. This is why we are baptized for the dead. Resurrection. The end of the kingdom work. Resurrection is the attainment of personal, individual perfection. It is the Greek word anastasis, and we believe that it is the total restanding in perfection, not being raised from the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, these were not resurrected, these were only raised. And the Greek does not use the word resurrected. Notice Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. Jesus answering, this is when they were trying to trap him. This woman had been married to seven men. Whose wife would she be? But Jesus' answer gives us a wealth of information. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore. Will they die anymore, according to the Greek? Neither will they die anymore, for they are like the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Anastasis. Notice the Lord's wording. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. You don't have to be accounted worthy to be awakened from the dead. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Jesus is speaking of the perfected state. Those that are accounted worthy to obtain that world, that age, the perfection, and the resurrection, the total restanding in perfection, will not marry. Neither will they die anymore. Obviously, that doesn't mean everyone who's awakened. They are the children of God. And they will not be the children of God until they have attained perfection, anastasis, total restanding. One text in the Bible offers a problem to that interpretation. And so we will mention it now, lest someone throw it in your way to trip over. And that text is Hebrews 11:35. Must be late, I can't find Hebrews. Hebrews 11:35 is speaking of the ancient worthies. The 11th chapter is speaking of the ancient worthies. And the 35th verse says, women received their dead raised to life again. And the Greek there is resurrection, anastasis. Now, if this text is true, as it's read on the surface, it says someone was resurrected in the past, which cannot be so. We believe we can prove that it was not so. Acts 26:23 is the proof. In Acts 26:23, we read that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise, anastasis, resurrection. Jesus was the first resurrected from the dead and would show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, if Jesus was the first resurrected from the dead, then Paul in 11:35 couldn't possibly mean some were resurrected from the dead in the Old Testament. And we must accept then our dear pastor's explanation, which is the only reasonable alternative, that they allowed their dear ones to die in faith, knowing that they were receiving them back again, ultimately, in the resurrection. Sister Lori and Sister Cheryl and Brother O.B. and Sister Sarah. You have chosen to be dead for the most noble cause in the history of the universe. It has never been offered previously, will never be offered again. We would leave you with a couple texts which should encourage you to fulfill the spirit of the atonement doctrines we have just spoken upon. 2 Peter 1:4. Given unto us are exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. God wants you to trust him, and he has given you a book of promises, and he always keeps his promises. Hand him one now and then and say, Lord, you promised, and I believe you. And by your faith in these promises, you will be made partakers of the divine nature. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. One of the supreme lessons of a consecrated life is to know that the guardian angel that walks beside you is the hand of God, and there will nothing befall thee that is not carefully planned to the utmost, and you need have no care in this world whatsoever. And the more you can live up to that perfect ideal, the more peace you will have within you, and the more you will reflect the glory of God, and the faster you will help in the completion of the body of Christ. Your sacrifice will result in the greatest of blessings in the future when you can bless other men. But God has now promised that you will be blessed in this life. And so as the last text we shall use, we leave you with Luke 18:28-30. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, now, and in the world to come, life everlasting. We would like to offer unto you four, in the name of the Lord, our Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the name of your brethren here assembled, and in the name of the body of Christ all over the world, the right hand of fellowship, as a symbol of our abiding faith and true love, to help you and ask you to help us, that soon the body of Christ might be complete. To do so, we would like to ask all of you to acknowledge three simple questions. First of all, have you realized that you're dying, that you're imperfect because of the sin of Father Adam? Secondly, have you acknowledged that Jesus is indeed the Christ and that his sacrifice has all the power needed to remove the condemnation that Adam's sin has passed upon us? And thirdly, have you made an unreserved consecration to do the will of God? I hope we don't have too many more of these. Time is coming to an end. The time is short. Brethren, by the love of God, let us stimulate each other unto love and good works. For God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, and for the sake of the world. As we extend the right hand of fellowship, let's all rise. And let's sing hymn 25. Holy Father, by thy grace in thy Son Jesus, we bow before thee, knowing not how to thank thee for the privilege of standing before thee, having been brought before thee by Jesus' death. We know not how to thank thee that we might with him be offered unto thee in righteousness, that the world also might come to thee, and that they might know that thou art God and feel thy healing power, and that the entire universe may be brought in subjection unto thee and to thy perfect and good will. Forgive us where we fall short. Inculcate in us the spirit of thy love, Lord, that we one with another may be built up into Christ, and that our example might build up those with whom we come in contact, and that soon the whole world might be built up into Christ. We are thankful that we may yet recognize as brethren others at this late date. We pray for the day when that will no longer be possible, knowing that that places upon us a responsibility to be faithful unto thy word. Grant us, Lord, that our lips might speak forth thy praises, that we might confess thee unto salvation. Grant us thy peace. Remove from us the cares of this world. Help us to be totally reliant upon thee. Grant thy kingdom, thy will to be done in earth. For we pray in Jesus only. Amen.